Why don't we start with our start with a challenge. Do you remember the history of Israel ends in disaster? Okay, but what we're saying is it's a model. It's not the real thing. It's a model. It ends up being smashed up. But it's a model that means you can spot the real thing when it comes. The history of Israel ends up being a disaster. And in the face of that disaster, the prophets point forward to the fact that the promises will be fulfilled. There will be a new Exodus, a new David, a new temple, and so on. And that's where we pretty much got up to. In Babylon, it looked like that the history of Israel looked like a disaster. The prophets point to the future. So here's the challenge. Perhaps the person who didn't get to do it last time round, see if you can tell the story. Last time we went from Eden to Egypt. See if we can go from Eden to exile. So can we go from Eden to Babylon in telling the story to the person next to you? Have a little go. Just very, very briefly. Just very briefly. Okay, let's pause there. And I have actually got some more fun for you to do in a moment. Do you remember we left them in Babylon under judgment. And the question is, how are God's people to live in exile? This is page 10. How are God's people to live in exile? Well, the answer is to live like Daniel. Daniel trusts the promises of God, even in exile, and he obeys them. You see, why does he pray in the direction of Jerusalem? Let me just read 1 Kings 8. What have I written? Whenever your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord towards the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. So he's not praying towards Jerusalem randomly. He says he remembered the promises of God. Pray towards Jerusalem. And the Lord will remember his promises. The promise was that if they were taken into exile and the people turned back to God, God would restore them. The prophets were preaching repentance, turn back to God, trust and obey him. And Daniel is a man who does that, trusts and obeys God. He believes in God's promises, even in the face of what looks like the promises have come to nothing. So he's given a pagan name, pagan clothes, pagan education. Remember, he refuses to eat the king's food and think, well, why? I don't think there are particularly ritual reasons for him to draw the line, to reject the king's food, but he's just saying, I stand with the Lord. I don't stand with the king. So Daniel stands against the culture that he's in. So often we're chameleons, we blend in, he stands against. Why is he remaining loyal? Why is he risking his life for a God who seems to have been defeated? Laughable for him to say, my God is sovereign when Jerusalem lies in ruins and Babylon is clearly king. God is nowhere. Doesn't look like he's in control. Why hold the standards of a kingdom that no one can see? Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. The lesson that Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn, and it's one of the recurring themes of Daniel, is that God is sovereign. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest of men. That's what Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn, that the Lord is sovereign. And it's what people in exile need to learn. Yeah, and that's the message of Daniel. It looks like everything's been smashed up, but God is sovereign. He holds history in his hands. If we're in exile, it's not because he's weak. It's because he is working out his promises. So the old promises still stand. Don't give up on them. And it's a word to us, isn't it? What do we do when we're not yet there? We hold on to the promises of God. Pulling things together, what will this prophesied kingdom look like? The kingdom that is going to come. The kingdom that you can't see when you're in exile in Babylon, but the kingdom the prophets point to. What will it look like? Okay, let's just have a little bit of kind of working together on this. Could sort of people in the front two rows look at those verses under God's people and just sort of gather up by each verse, put a little summary of what the portrait is. People in the sort of back two rows there, God's place. Look at the verses there. No, either with the person next to you or just alone. Just look up those verses and put a little summary of what do you learn from these verses about what the place is going to be like. God's people at the back on this side, look at God's rule. And the people on the front row, look at what we learn about the servant. All centering on God's servant. So just a little bit of Bible chasing. Write your own summary kind of portrait. And then we'll pull that, those portraits together in a sec. Remember, this is the picture of what the prophets are pointing to. What's the kingdom going to be like? No surprise, they're going to be people, they're going to be in God's place, they're going to be under God's rule. It's going to be a blessing. But what's it going to be like? Okay? So a few minutes just to do that. Just see if you can paint a bit of a picture. How are we doing? Who was looking at God's people? Okay, what were some of the things you noticed from Isaiah 10? Did you look at Isaiah 10? Rely on God, yeah? Yep. And what is the... how are the people described? They're a remnant, yeah. Yeah, so it'll grow out a little stump of God's people who are faithful, a little group. Yeah. What about Ezekiel 34, how God's people described? They're scattered sheep, yeah. They're a rescued flock. So hold on to that. Scattered sheep. What shepherd do we know who rescues scattered sheep? Ezekiel 37, what was the thing there about the people? Yeah, they're brought together, and notice they're united nations. All the people that were scattered, we brought back together again. Remember, Josiah wanted to bring together the north and the south, but he couldn't. But this shepherd will bring together all the people, all the scattered people. And I don't know whether you looked at Micah 4, but you just notice that members of all nations are being addressed and included. So something, these aren't all the verses on God's people, but you see how the promise is there will be a people out of the remnant, scattered. The scattered will be pulled together, and it will include people from all nations. What about the place? So I put massive amount of verses unhelpfully for the place people. Only 8 chapters. But what were some of the things you noticed about this place? Who was doing place? I think it was scholars. Yeah. Who's? What did you notice about the place? What did you notice about? I've lost my handout. Where it is? There it is. something like Ezekiel 47 and 13. Which verse are you thinking of there, Carol? Yeah, hold on, let me just quickly chase it up. Verse 36. Oh, 36, okay, down that one. Yeah, okay. 36, verse 35. No, I'm sorry, you've lost me there. What verse are you, what are you looking at? Verse 36:35 is this land that was laid waste has become... I see, I'm so sorry. You're absolutely right. It has become like, and how was that fruitfulness described? The Garden of Eden. It's going to become, the place is going to become like the Garden of Eden. And what about the other thing that the Ezekiel, who looked at Ezekiel 47, 13 and on? And what the description was? Yeah, inheritance. It's going to be the inheritance. Hold on, that rings a bell, doesn't it? They are going to get their inheritance. What about Isaiah 65? What's the vision there? It's massive, isn't it? It's new creation. Wow. What about who looked under God's rule? Who's waving? Just Helen. Helen, you're in charge, under God's rule. What did you pick up about how people are going to live under his rule from Jeremiah 31? And how is the law going to function in their lives? Yeah, they'll be obedient to it. They'll know because it's going to be written on their hearts. So they will be living under God's rule in ways that they never could before. What about Ezekiel 36? Who looked at that? What's the picture there? Is it just Helen again? Helen's in charge of God's rule. Did you look at Ezekiel 36? Yeah. Same idea. It's basically, I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you, remove from you your heart of stone, give to you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See, they will live under his rule because he's going to do a miracle in their hearts. And it all centers on God's servant king. Do you remember the Israel was desperate? By the end of it, when everything was going wrong, what they desperately needed was a king that was going to be faithful and a king who could live forever and therefore reign over an eternal kingdom that nobody else could smash. That's the point of an eternal kingdom. It's unshakable. What did we learn about God's servant? Who was God's servant? Susanna.
Mm-hmm. It's very much the Messiah, you know, here at Christmas. But it also talks about people needing to return to God, because actually in that later on in that bit, they're eating their own children. But God has not given up on them. Mm-hmm. Has not given up on them.
Yeah, thank you. So the one promised is this one of Isaiah 9. Why is the gloom lifted? Because, as we sing in Handel's Messiah, but says in Isaiah 9, 2, for to us a child is born, a son is given, one whose government will be on his shoulders, one who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, an Everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government there will be no end, and he will what? Reign on David's throne, and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. Oh, at last, a king who is going to uphold righteousness from that time on until he dies. No, from that time on, forever. So this servant king is going to be an eternal king. Good news in the gloom because of who he is. And why have I put Ezekiel 37? I can't quite remember, actually. Did anyone look up Ezekiel 37? Let me just look it up myself. That's right. That's right. It's a shepherd king. What is he? He's a shepherd king in 37, isn't he? He's David, my servant. Well, hold on, it can't be David. David's dead, but a king in the line of David who will be a servant who will bring all God's people together. And then the nations will know that I make Israel holy. Yeah, I'll be their God and they'll be my people. So we're looking for, a servant David who will be their king. And he's their king by being their shepherd, by pulling them all together. That is what we're on the lookout for. That's what we're on the hunt for. Those are the promises that we're waiting to see fulfilled. And it will all amount to untold blessing. It'll be wonderful. And they all come home, as we've said before, after the exile, Cyrus sets them free, and some of them, they think, is this it? Brilliant, all the promises are going to be fulfilled. And remember the older generation, they weep, because they say, this isn't it, this is worse than it was before. And the post-exilic prophets, the prophets after the exile, say we're still waiting. So people like Haggai, Zechariah, and not Malachi. How is it actually, John? Malachi. Malachi. Is it Malachi? Is it? They're saying this was not the kingdom. This was not the kingdom that the prophets before the exile spoken of. We're not yet there. Historically, the exile is over. But theologically, they're still a long way from God. And so, Malachi 3, chapter 1, someone will be sent to prepare the way for that time when the Lord will come and establish the kingdom that the prophets point to. And we're waiting for that someone. And the Old Testament ends, and we're still waiting. 400 years, we're waiting. When will the messenger be sent to prepare the way for the Lord to come, when God himself will come and set up his kingdom? 400 years of silence, and then chapter 7, in which the king comes to call people into his kingdom. You've got a couple of doodling sheets there, and then page 12. And we're into the New Testament. Have a finger in Mark's Gospel. There we go, we're off. John the Baptist, beginning of Mark's Gospel, announces the end of the exile. He's basically he puts together the quote from Isaiah 40, where the Lord said he's going to come and set people free from exile, and Malachi 3, and he's basically saying, Isaiah 40 said, God will come to his captive people and set them free. And his coming will be announced by a voice of one calling in the desert. Malachi 3, a messenger would come before the one Israel was waiting for to prepare the way. And John the Baptist stands up, beginning of Mark's Gospel, this is it. This is it. The time of being cut off from God is over. And those end of exile themes keep resurfacing in early parts of the Gospel. So Matthew launches Jesus' preaching in Matthew 4:16 with the people living in darkness have seen a great light. It's just what I think Susanna was talking about, Isaiah 9. The darkness is over. The gloom is over. Light is coming. Why? Because the king is coming. The child who was going to be born, that we've been waiting for, is coming. Luke similarly just put down Luke 4:18. Again, quotes Isaiah, the captivity is over. And that's why in the overall diagram, on the piece of paper, the big arrow that covers the ministry of Jesus is basically the big arrow that sets God's people free from exile. It's his ministry that will take God's people home. So that's why that arrow goes not just from Egypt to Sinai, but from Babylon and exile onto Jesus and then the new creation. Let's have a look at some of the Gospels. What have I said so far? John the Baptist announces the end of the exile. And Mark, chapter 1, verse 9 to 10, the king is here. Have a look at chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth. So Mark set us up. End of the exile. The king's coming. The king's coming. Where? And we look around. Jesus of Nazareth pops up. We think, unlikely. Is he really the king we've been waiting for? As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." We've got someone on whom the Spirit comes. Someone who is set up in a father-son relationship with God. Someone who is anointed. Someone who is obedient. Someone whom I love. Someone with whom I'm well pleased. And biblical ears prick up. This is ringing bells, isn't it? Very king-like. Someone set in a particular relationship, son-father relationship with God. Someone who is on whom the Spirit comes. And as if we're to show that we're on the right lines, this Jesus of Nazareth stands up, and the first thing he says is, verse 14, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near." Perhaps we're right. Perhaps this is the king that we're waiting for. And what we see is the king has come to call people into the kingdom. The time has come, he said, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Come into the kingdom." And in Mark's gospel, we see what sort of a king he is. It's often said that Mark's gospel are two halves. Chapter 1 to 8, you see who Jesus is, what sort of a king he is. And 9 to 16, you see what he's come to do. And in 1 to 8, you see that he is a powerful king with authority. He's the authority that no one else has. He has authority to pronounce lepers clean. He has authority to forgive sins in Mark chapter 2. And the teachers of the law say, "But who can forgive sins but God alone?" The Sabbath is the Lord's day. And Jesus says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." What? The Sabbath is the Lord's day. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm everything that Sabbath is about. And then all in one day. Do you remember he calms a storm? He frees a demon-possessed man. He heals a woman who was bleeding, whom no one else could help. He speaks, and a little girl who died comes back to life. And you see his authority over all human enemies, all the things that we are helpless before, the force of nature, the grip of evil, death and disease. He has power to do what only the Lord can do. It's underlined by the fact that miracles are not random party tricks. He feeds 5,000 people, and afterwards he says to the disciples, do you not get who I am? Do you still not understand the sort of thing as I'm doing? Do they ring any bells? Who do you know who has power and authority over the wind and the waves? Who do you know who feeds people in the desert? You see, the great Old Testament miracles that showed that the Lord was a God who saved his people by parting the waves and feeding his people in the desert, providing for them. Those are the miracles Jesus does. And he goes, do you see who I am? And eventually Jesus asks, who do people say I am? And they all say, well, one of the prophets, Elijah, or something like that. And he turns to Jesus and says, Peter and says, who do you say I am? And Peter gets it. You are the Christ. So Mark's gospel starts with the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And up until chapter 8, when Peter says, you are the Christ, no one apart from the demons gets who he is. And that's Peter getting it. You are the Christ. Christ is the word for the Messiah. You are God's anointed, chosen king. You are the king we've been waiting for. And then Mark 9-16, we see what sort of a king he is. Because he immediately says, and that's why I must suffer and die. And Peter's going, no, you can't. You're the king. And he goes, that's why I've come. And actually, if we knew our Old Testaments well, we wouldn't be surprised. Because the one we were waiting for was one who was going to be a servant, was going to suffer. What we learn is precisely by dying that he saves his people. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's his death that will be the redemption of God's people, the price paid to buy them out of slavery. That's something of Mark. In Matthew, we see Jesus is the one who fulfills the Old Testament. Remember John 5 and Luke 24, Jesus saying, it's all about me. It's all about me. I've written mine as Luke 4. I know it's Luke 4, because that's an outrageous claim. Look up Luke 4 another time, where Jesus reads a bit of Isaiah out. He reads it out, rolls it up, sits down and says, this very day, that scripture is fulfilled. And people are absolutely outraged, because that scripture was talking about what the Lord would one day come and do, and Jesus saying, I'm here, it's happening. No one else had ever claimed to say, the time is now because I'm here. And that's the kind of thing Jesus said. And one of Matthew's particular concerns is to show he is the one who fulfills the Old Testament. So if you read Matthew, you keep getting this took place to fulfill. 1:22 and 2:5 and 6. There are over 50 Old Testament quotes and even more allusions in Matthew. Matthew's just full of Old Testament. It's not just that Jesus fulfills particular prophecies. Micah says the Messiah will come from Bethlehem and Jesus is born in Bethlehem. He's the fulfillment of all Israel's history. He's the climax of all God's plans. Just think about something like Passover, greatest event in Israel's history. And it pointed to an even greater event, the day when the Lord would redeem his people once and for all. And Jesus sits down with his disciples and says, this bread is my body. In other words, this meal is all about me. I am the climax of all that pointed to. That is an outrageous thing to claim. He's not saying he's plan B as opposed to plan A. Plan A didn't work, so now plan B has started. His big point is he's come to fulfill the promises of old. So things like Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, why the genealogy at the beginning? Why this is so dull? Because the point is Jesus is in the line of God's people of old. Why does John baptize Jesus? Did Jesus need to repent? Was Jesus sinful? No, he's baptized into the old covenant. He's identified with God's people. He's there as an Israelite. But he is true Israel. He is all that Israel failed to be. He is, for example, tempted in the wilderness, but without sin, unlike Israel who failed. See, Jesus is presented as the one who lived as Israel were meant to live, and the one who did walk according to the covenant in a way that they didn't. This helps us into Matthew 5, verse 17. It's a really important thing, is that Jesus didn't come to bin the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." How do we understand that? How do we understand the relationship between the old and the new? When he goes on to say, verse 18, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Does that mean we better start keeping the food laws? What are we going to do? The answer lies in this word "fulfilled," which is a really important thing for us to think about as we think about how the story unfolds. That "fulfill" means there is a basic continuity between the old and the new. Jesus fulfills the law. He fills it out. He says, "I've come to fill out all that the law pointed to." So God, again, it's not just that God's king would be born in Bethlehem. It's bigger than that. So God sent prophets, and the prophets all pointed forward to the fact there would be a great prophet who would come and bring God's word in all its fullness. God said the kings in the Old Testament all pointed forward to a great king who would reign on David's throne forever. The sacrifices, the lambs were killed for the sins of the people. They all pointed to the lamb who would be the sacrifice for the sins of all people. And the promise was that one day God's people would be able to obey his word. They would shine for the world to see, because the one who was to come would send God's spirit into their hearts. Their hard hearts would be transformed. And the Old Testament ends, and the people are waiting. The promises not seem to be fulfilled. And Jesus says, "I've come not to bin the Old Testament, you see, but to fulfill it." So it's all going to be filled out. It's all going to happen. He's the prophet the Old Testament points to. He's the one who reveals God to us in all his fullness. He is the Word made flesh. He's the king who will reign forever on the throne of David. He's the sacrifice. And look back at Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. He is the one who will send God's Spirit to change our hearts so that we are able to obey God's word and do reflect his ways. He doesn't bin the law, he fulfills it. But, so there's a basic continuity, but that means everything is different. You can't just carry on as before. There's continuity, but there's discontinuity. Let me try and illustrate this. Forgive me if you're at Emmanuel a while back when I told this story. It's a little bit cheesy. But let's see if it works for you. Go back several centuries to a small village in Poland. And Jan and Anna are engaged to be married. But Jan gets pressed into the army to fight in the war against Sweden. The weeks become months, and then the months become years, and Anna is heartbroken, wondering if Jan will ever return from the wars. And one morning, a soldier knocks on her door and says, "Are you Anna?" She says, "Yeah, I have a note for you from Jan. He says he's on his way home, and if you're still waiting for him, if your heart is still set on marrying him, leave a lantern outside your door. And if, when he returns, he sees no lantern, he won't disturb you. He'll understand what's happened." And that night, of course, she lights the lantern. Of course she does. And she waits. And the days pass, and the weeks pass. And every evening, she lights the lantern. Until one night, she hears a footstep, and a man approaches her door and puts out the lantern. And she rushes out, saying, "What are you doing? I must keep the lantern lit. I had a note from my fiancé, Jan." And the man says, "Anna, it's me, Jan. I've come home. I've come to fulfill the note." And so obviously they married, and obviously they lived happily ever after. Now, when Jan put out the lantern, what was he doing? He was not abolishing the note. He wasn't saying, "Well, the note was a load of old rubbish. Get rid of that. Let's start again." He was fulfilling the note. See, the lantern was the sign he was going to come back. He hadn't yet come back. But now he's come, she's not waiting anymore. So they can do what the note said. They can get married. Now, it's an imperfect illustration, but Jesus is saying he's not come to bin the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament was not some product of some ancient primitive culture, time to move on. He came to fulfill it. So what God says to his people in the Old Testament still stands. His heart has not changed. For example, the way for our sin to be cleansed is still by sacrifice. But the goats all pointed to Christ. Now Christ has come. To obey what God said means the way for our sins to be cleansed is by the sacrifice Christ made on the cross. You see, now he has come, we enjoy the fullness of all those sacrifices, of what all the sacrifices pointed to. So the Old Testament stands, but we don't obey it as though Christ has not come. Once Jan was back, Anna didn't keep lighting the lantern. See, Jan had come home. She didn't need to light the lantern anymore. To go on lighting the lantern would be to act as though he's not home. He's home. So the law is not a kind of temporary expression of God's will, and then he chucks it aside in the New Testament. Remember, Romans 10 says Christ is the end of the law. In other words, he is the goal of the law. He's the one who fulfills all its requirements. Galatians 3, the law leads us to Christ. The law shows that we can't keep it. We're never going to be put right with God by trying to keep it. Our only hope is if someone else comes and keeps it for us. And that someone is Christ who keeps the law perfectly. Galatians 3 goes on to say, now that faith has come, we don't live by law anymore. Now that Christ has come, we don't live by law anymore. We live by faith in the Son of God who loves us. So it's by faith in Christ we're saved. We're not under the supervision of the law. But that doesn't mean we've chucked the law aside. We put our trust in Christ who has fulfilled the law. You know, Anna gets married to Jan. That's not a binning of the note. It's a rejoicing in the fact that Jan has fulfilled the note. Remember, just put in your notes, 1 Corinthians 9:21. All God's promises are yes in Christ. Let's just think of some examples of how that works out. How are we doing for time? Let me pick a couple of obvious ones. We can think about Sabbath over tea. Let's do sacrifices. Why don't we make sacrifices anymore? Has God thrown aside the principle of Leviticus? There needs to be sacrifice before sinful women, men and women can enter the presence of God. No, the principle still stands, but it stands in Jesus. The sacrifice is Jesus. He's the fulfillment of all the sacrifices, the one that they all pointed to. So the principle still stands. We cannot approach the holy God without sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice. So Leviticus is not abolished. It's fulfilled. The reformers who wrote the Book of Common Prayer, they really laid this on a trowel, laid this on with a trowel. When in the kind of words to the Lord's Supper, they talk about Jesus who made there by his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. You see, they needed to lay it on with a trowel because they wanted to make the point that the Lord's Supper was not a sacrifice we make. But it's a being reminded of that one sacrifice that he has made once and for all. It's a taking it in and a feeding on that. That's why there's no need of any altars. There are no altars since the time of Christ, because there's no need to make a sacrifice. That's why we have a table to gather around, not an altar. So do you see how the Leviticus is not binned, it's fulfilled. There's a continuity, but everything is different. Same with the temple. The point about the temple was you couldn't just meet God anywhere you fancied. There was one God-appointed place. And in AD 70, the temple was smashed. The model was destroyed. Does that mean we can meet God anywhere? So you get some people who say, you know, I meet God in a garden. Others meet him in the beauty of a cathedral and, you know, a dusk. You know, Jesus says, Matthew 12, verse 6, I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. Stunning. Greater than the symbol of God's presence? Extraordinary thing to say. John makes it clear, doesn't he? In John chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus is God tabernacle. When it talks about God, he's God dwelling with us. The word is he's like tabernacling with us. Jesus is God's presence with us. John 2, 19 and 21, again, it talks about Jesus' body being the temple. So the principle stands. There is only one God-given place where we can meet with a living God. But that place is not a building anymore. It's the Lord Jesus. He's where you go if you want to meet with God. There's no other place. And all temple language is used of Jesus, and not a building, and it's used of his people in the New Testament. So never once is temple language used of a building in the New Testament. Because the point is, we are his living stones. We are being built into God's temple. We are the place where God is present. Because we have Jesus at our center, and we're being built into him. So have a look at another time at 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5. Temple language, all used of God's people. So do you see what we keep saying here? The law stands. God hasn't ditched his ways. He hasn't changed his mind about how he deals with people. But it stands fulfilled in Jesus. So it must be understood in light of him. There's continuity, but there's discontinuity. It's different now that he's here. Jesus is the one who fulfills the Old Testament. Over the page, Jesus is the one through whom all nations of the world will be blessed. Do you remember the promise of Genesis 12? All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And we've had bits of it. Remember Jonah being told to go to Nineveh, the queen of Sheba, showing up and saying how wonderful it was under Solomon. But God's complaint in Isaiah is God's people were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, but they failed to do that. Jesus overturns the money lenders' tables in the temple. Why? Not just because they were trading, but because Mark 11, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. He quotes from Isaiah 56, you've made it a den of robbers. In other words, you've shut my house off to the nations. You've made it a den of robbers. You made it a place where people go and hide. Was it supposed to be a place where people were drawn in? It's supposed to be a light to the world. So you've stolen from the Gentiles. You've stolen from them their chance to learn of God. And through Jesus, the true Israel, all nations will be blessed. So Mark's little hint, it's the first person after Peter to get who Jesus is a centurion, a Gentile. Matthew's ending, all authority on heaven and earth is given to me, therefore go into all nations and make disciples. See, this is for everyone. And it particularly comes out in Luke, where Jesus is the Savior and the Judge of the world. And what you see is salvation, very clearly in Luke, is forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus' birth is rejoiced over, the people in chapter 1, particularly people like Simeon and others, rejoice in not just another baby, but salvation. What does Simeon say? Mine eyes have seen your salvation. This is the one. This is about salvation. God is coming to save. And how is he coming to save? By forgiving their sins. Chapter 1, verse 77. So those in darkness would be led back along to the path of peace, from darkness to light, back to God. So salvation through the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus the Savior is the bringer of the Spirit of God. John the Baptist says in Luke 3:16. I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And it's a recurring phrase, Jesus, full of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. We've got the one who is going to save from sin and bring God's Spirit. Does that ring any bells? Salvation that's going to be to do with forgiveness of sin, and it's going to be to do with the Spirit of God being given to his people. You see, if you're an Old Testament sort of person, you're going, wow, this is exciting. This is exciting. And this is his ministry will put us right with God, so that it says in Luke 1:74-75, we will serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. At last, here is the one that's going to restore us to serving God. And is that going to be oppressive? No, because that's what we were created for. We were created to serve God. It's going to be freedom. We've got the one who's going to do what Jeremiah 31 promised. Forgive our sins so we can walk with God. See, someone who's going to bring us back to the Eden experience. And this salvation is for the whole world. I've just put things like chapter 2, verse 32. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Do you see? So when Simeon sees the baby and sees its salvation, he doesn't go, "Great, this is just for us." Because this is the long-promised salvation for everyone, for Gentiles. It's huge. It's good news for people beyond the boundaries of Israel. And you can look up some examples of that. Look at 3:6. Look at the Roman centurion in Luke 7:8-9, and how Jesus says, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel." And that's the point: is faith is spilling out. People who are not Israel are spotting who Jesus is, and Jesus is including them. John's Gospel. Jesus is the climax of God's redemptive revelation. That's not a very elegant phrase, is it? But the point is, God's revelation has always been redemptive. What I mean by that is, God never reveals the truth about himself just as a point of information. We'll bear that in mind. He always reveals the truth about himself so people can be redeemed, so that people are brought into a saving knowledge of him. And in John, we get the climax of God's revelation. This is God revealing the truth about himself, the Word made flesh, for us to see. In all his fullness, we see his glory. Okay, revelation. Let's get into John's Gospel. So you get the climax of God's revelation. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. John 1:18. We get the climax of revelation, which means we get the climax of redemption. In other words, we'll go on to see, this is not just more information about God. The full picture of God gives us the full redemption. We are fully restored to God. And in Jesus, so in John, Jesus is something like this. He's the one who comes from the Father to show us the Father, to take us to be with the Father. And I put some things like that. He's the Word of God in 1 to 3. You see him as the one who makes God known to us. Or think about in John 14, the disciples go, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." Jesus, John 5, says, "You know, I do everything the Father does. Everything I see the Father do, I do." That kind of thing. But you see how this idea of revelation is inseparable from redemption in something like the I Am sayings. Remember the burning bush? God saying to Moses, "I am who I am. Watch me. When you see what I do, then you'll know who I am." And Jesus takes that I Am, that divine name, onto his own lips. And he says, "I am the good shepherd," for example. All that God has said about being a shepherd to his flock, "I am." About going after and rescuing the lost. You see it fully in me. "I am the bread of life." All that the Old Testament taught about God being the sustainer of his people to get them to the promised land. "I am the true bread. I am the sustainer of God's people. I will get you to the promised land." "I am the light of the world." To be in the dark in the Old Testament is to be cut off from God in exile. "I am the light." It's light that leads you home back to God. "I am that." So all the I Am's reveal something about what God is like. But there's always something about his being the Redeemer, the Rescuer, light, shepherd, bread, resurrection, life. They all speak of God's rescuing activity. So when you see what God is like, you don't just say, "Ah, yes, there are some good philosophical ways of talking about God." You see that he's the Redeemer. You watch what he does, and you see he's the rescuing God. Let's move on a little bit. I guess you see the this come together particularly in... John 12, when the Greeks, they come to Jesus. Sorry, I've written down John 8 first, actually. John 8. Why have I put down John 8? Oh, yeah, yeah. John 8. Have a look at John 8. They didn't understand what he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be." Or, "Then you will know that I am that I am. And that I do nothing on my own, but speak just when the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." In other words, do you see? They don't understand who he is, but when he is lifted up on the cross, then they will see who he is. See, they'll see who he is when they see what he does to save them. Revelation and redemption coming together. And you get it in John 12 when the Greeks come after Jesus. Verse 20, there's some Greeks who went, they want to see Jesus. And Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Okay? The hour has come, you're now going to see the Son of Man in all his glory, in all his brilliance. What are you going to see? Neon lights, tanks rolling in, what are you going to see? You're going to see his death. So you see him in all his brilliance when he dies. So we're back to Exodus-type language, aren't we? You want to see what God is like? Look at what he does to redeem. And what else did I put there about John's Gospel? And the great theme of John's Gospel, the helpful kind of clue at the end, is we're to entrust ourselves to this Jesus, to believe in him, because... Have I written down the verse? Yep, 20:30-31... "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's a great theme of John's Gospel, is that Jesus come to bring life. And of course, we're Old Testament people now, and that's not a surprise to us. At first we think, I'm not sure whether being a Christian is all about life. It looks to me like it's going to be dull or constrictive or oppressive in some way. You know, I feel that I'm going to miss out on the fast cars and the first class honours, and I'm not going to get the girl. And, you know, what if I have to end up being a missionary in Pakistan and persecuted for what I believe and then killed? And you know, that doesn't sound like life. But all along we're being told that life to the full is when you serve God. And Jesus is the one who restores us to life to the full. He's saying, I'm the only one who can give you life, because life is when you know God. Put down 5:24, put down 17:3. Life in all its fullness is when you know God, of course. And I guess one of the challenges is whether we really believe that definition of life. So often we're caught up in other definitions of life and we think we're missing out. But when you've got the Old Testament background and you see Jesus saying, "I've come to bring life, life in all its fullness," you realize that is the definition of life that lasts. Every other definition of life can be knocked over so easily by a note from the doctor that says it's very serious, by a relationship that goes wrong, by a leg that breaks that means you can't play anymore, by a note from your boss that says you're no longer needed. All those definitions of life that we live for are so easily blown over. And Jesus says, "I've come to give you life in all its fullness, because I've come to restore you to the purpose of your creation, Eden life. I've come to take you back to serving God." And we think, "Oh, that'd be so oppressive." That's freedom. Even if it means you miss out on some of the things of this world, even if it takes you to difficult and dangerous places, even if it means they kill you for it, you have life. And that's the kind of life he's come to bring. Hey, look at this. The rest of my notes are now upside down. So just before the break, Jesus is the climax. Where are we on? Jesus is the climax of the kingdom. He is a sense in which he is God's people, because he perfectly obeys. He's the true Son of God. The true vine, the last Adam. So God's people, Israel, were described as, for example, the vine. And Jesus is the vine. And if you want to be part of God's people, you've got to be joined to the vine. You've got to be joined to him. He's the last Adam, the second Adam. There was an Adam, wasn't there, who went wrong. Here is another Adam who goes right. If I'm going to be one of God's people, it must be joined to him. Jesus is God's place, in a sense. In other words, he is God dwelling with us. If you want to go to God, you want to meet with God, you've got to go to Jesus. The kingdom centers all around the king. Jesus brings God's rule. He says, the kingdom of God is near. Repent, believe, turn back to me, acknowledge me as king, come live under my rule. So to live under God's rule is to live under the rule of God's king. So he's God's people, he's God's place, he brings God's rule. He's the king we've been waiting for. He's the king on whom all God's promises are focused. And he shares the blessings of those promises with all the people who come under his rule. All the people who repent and believe. Let's do one last thing before going into tea. Have I got time to do that? What's the... Oh, yeah, we have got time for it, yeah. Okay. One of the questions the Old Testament leaves us with is, how is God going to keep all his promises? Because how is he going to bless his people when they persist in sin? How is he going to keep his promise to bless his people and his promise to judge sin? Those two promises don't look as though they can both be kept. A righteous God must keep his promise of judging sin. Can't just sweep it under the carpet because he's righteous. But he must keep his promise to bless his people. How can he do both? And Jesus is the answer to that question. Everything is all heading towards the amazing solution of the death of God's chosen one. So as Luke 24 makes it clear, Jesus says he had to suffer. He had to suffer. Isaiah 53, think of the image of the servant who was going to come and save God's people from exile and take them all home to God, but he was going to do it by dying like a lamb, the innocent in the place of the guilty. So the cross is the way God keeps all his promises. The cross is the way he remains righteous in regard to judging sin. He judges sin, and he keeps his promise to bless as well. And the whole of the Old Testament prepares us for this double exchange. In other words, we're over the page. I never told you that. We're on page 14, if you're just worrying. Sorry. We're underneath it where it says double exchange. Lots of verses to look about the cross. And it says, he lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. His life counts for me. Think of the England rugby team playing for me. Think of Adam in the garden playing for me, leading me to curse. Here is a captain, a king, who did live by God's law and therefore receives God's blessing and shares that blessing with his people. His life counts for me. His death counts for me because the law says your sin must be punished. And I look to Christ and I say, it has been punished in him. His death counts for me. See, he lived the life I should have lived and died the death I should have died. So in Christ, God keeps his promise. Sin is judged. He's a righteous God. And in Christ, God keeps his promise. His people are blessed. He's a righteous God. It's the old illustration, isn't it? We are standing here. If God is there, the light of the windows there, we're standing... separated from God by our sin and in deserving God's judgment. And Jesus comes and he is there without any sin, in perfect relationship with God. So we're standing here under judgment. He is standing here enjoying blessing. So what gives? Well, on the cross he takes judgment on himself. So sin is dealt with, but it's dealt with in him. I'm not left just to kind of wander alone and make my own way up to God. He takes me. He takes me. So it's like he's dealt with sin, and I take refuge in him, and he takes me into the presence of God. All the pictures were not just that the one who was going to come was going to open the gate and make it possible for us to be saved. He was going to take us back to God, and he takes us back to God. So all the blessings that are his, he shares with me. And if I'm in Christ, if I've come under his rule, then God treats me as one who has kept the covenant. If I've taken refuge in him, then I enjoy all the blessings that flow from obeying the covenant, because he's obeyed the covenant. Martin Luther said, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, just as I am your sin. You've taken upon yourself what is mine and have given me what is yours. You've taken upon yourself what you were not and have given to me what I was not. And what he has given me, in a nutshell, is he's given me his relationship with his Father. So the only one in all the world who deserved to call God Father is Jesus. But because of Jesus, his life and his death, I get to call God Father. You see, he stood in my place, the place of God-forsakenness, and then led me to stand in his place, the place of having God as Father. I'm with him in the presence of God. And I think we're not very good at this, seeing ourselves as those who've taken refuge in Christ, who are found in Christ. So what happens is we start the Christian life by taking refuge in him. And then what happens is we tend to think more like, he gave us a kick start, he got us going, but then we drift out from under him. And we sort of leave him behind and we think, well, God loves me because I help with junior church or something like that. Or I've stopped swearing or, you know, and we start looking at our, we start wondering, why should God accept me? And we start looking at our deeds and we think, well, I give to charity or, you know, and that robs us of joy. It robs us of joy because if I'm doing badly, I've got no joy. Because I think, well, does God love me? And if I'm doing well, I've got no joy either because I think, well, it's no more than I deserve. I help with junior church. You see? No. Look to him. And Paul says he wants to be those who are found in Christ. So my only plea before God is Jesus Christ. He lived the life I should have lived. He died the death I should have died. But his life and his death count for me. He was on that pitch playing for me. His story is my story. I can say we kept the covenant. So we enjoy blessing. And because it's founded on him, and not just the fact that I help at junior church a bit and had a good day, it's rock solid. It's rock solid. In Christ, God is totally satisfied with us. And we are totally satisfied with him. If it just ended on the cross, though, we would never have known. Was that really God King serving humankind? Or was that just a deluded fool come to a tragic death? And that's why it doesn't just end with a cross. It ends with resurrection. It doesn't end with resurrection. It leads to resurrection. It's by his resurrection he's declared to be the King of Kings before whom every knee will bow. You see it in language like Mark chapter 14. I written that? Yeah. Mark chapter 14 there, 62. Jesus says basically, you don't see who I am, but you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. And that Son of Man that Jesus uses to describe himself, the background there is Daniel. And the Son of Man is all about a day of judgment when there'll be one at the center of that day called the Son of Man who will be given authority by God to give eternal life or eternal death. And Jesus is saying, I am that Son of Man. I'm the one who's given authority by God to give eternal life or eternal death. And what we see in the book of Acts is that's why they preach the resurrection. Acts 17 verse 31, famously, you see, you thought he couldn't possibly be the King of Kings with power over life and death. You thought he couldn't possibly be the one that we've been waiting for. But Acts 17 verse 31, for he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Okay, that's Daniel's stuff. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. It's the resurrection that shows that he is the one who will be at the center of the day of judgment when there is eternal life and eternal death. You get it back in Acts 2, don't you? This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised to show the world who he is. He's Lord of lords, King of kings, he's judge of all. I think it's not time to go into this in detail. It's worth saying that some people assume that all the claims about the resurrection are pure myth. They're invented by the church to justify their claims that Jesus is Lord. not time to go into this in detail, but talk to me about it if you like to over tea. What I want to underline is it's not that the church created the resurrection created the church. If there was no resurrection, they would never, but never, have concluded that he was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He was crucified. He was a failure. He was the lowest of the low. That's why they all went home. That's why they gave up. They fled in fear. See, they thought he might have been the king, but the cross said he couldn't possibly have been the king. Because what was the king going to do? Reign over an eternal kingdom? Well, he can't. He's dead. But something happened to convince them that through Jesus, God was fulfilling the promises of old. That the new age had begun. The new creation had begun. And that something was the resurrection. The resurrection shows Jesus is the king, the one all nations will gather around. And the ascension makes it clear that he is now reigning on high, that he's been enthroned. And after our tea break, we'll spend some time thinking about what it means to live in the new age when Jesus is reigning. So let's pause there for, what have we got, half an hour's break again? Get some air, get some exercise, and back for our final stint. We're on the home straight.